Well, the first thing I want to say this morning is, and I don't think he's here, I'm not sure, but we do our worship music vis-a-vis at Teams, and Mike and Bree had to step away for a while because of their firstborn child and jobs and things like that. And so Mike, the irony is that Mike selected a weekend that he thought he would be more free and available to do the worship music this morning. And then Bree's mother, Sherry, fell this morning and broke her nose, and she's in the hospital. So Bree, Mike's wife, is with her, which meant that Mike had to keep his son, Roman, with him. And so Roman inadvertently joined us this morning up front. But I just want to say, and I think that we should all say this, you know, we're a church about family. Amen. And I really want to commend Mike for still sticking with this and all of you for being patient with Mike in relationship to his son participating and all that kind of stuff. It's what makes us special as a church. So there are a number of church people and even some pastors that would get their skivvies in a bunch over that kind of a thing, and you can't. This is just how the Lord works, and this is how we work in relationship to how the Lord works. So it's commendable that Mike would do that, and so I just want to thank him for sticking with it. So if you see him, please tell him, because he's really hard on himself sometimes, and I don't want him to be at all. So. And for those of you who are new, I hope you see and can appreciate the spirit with which we did what we did this morning. So, thank you. Yes?
And let's hear it for Gianna as well.
That's the other thing I wanted to say. So, for a variety of reasons, we had to suspend our children's ministry pretty much over the summer, and so we're going to reboot that in September. But Gianna, this little tiny thing over here that sits there, she just really wants to make a difference, and so she rounds up other people to help her with helping with children's church or watching the kids this morning, which gives parents a little bit of a break during the worship service. So Gianna, she's not here, but if you see Gianna, please thank her for that. She's back in there. She's also going to volunteer to help with our children's church when we begin it in September, and so she's just she's kind of a force of nature for as big as she is. And so we really appreciate her doing that. So that's wonderful. Thank you, Ruth, for mentioning that to me. You know, I want to say that as I've begun this series on angels, demons, and you, and for some of you who are new, maybe that sounds a little intense. Maybe it sounds maybe out of touch. It is interesting to me that in our culture that it doesn't matter who the people are, almost, you can always talk about angels. I mean, there are many non-Christians who talk about angels. But when you talk about demons or Satan, like, you're going a little farther. That's a little intense. Well, they are the same genus, angels and demons. I mean, demons are just fallen angels, and they exist. And as I've done this series, I would say this to you, that, you know, I don't think anyone, you know, in warfare, I don't think any enemy likes the way they do things to be made public or revealed. So you should pray for your pastor as he prepares these messages. Because what I'm trying to do is just share with you biblically what I think the scriptures have to say about who these entities are and how they influence our lives and those kinds of things. And that they are real, they are powerful, they are compelling. Some of them are excellent and do great work, and some of them, their entire existence is designed for your destruction. And that whether you're a believer or not, you should give God thanks, as you will find this morning. You should give God thanks that by His common grace, even people who are not believers are shielded by God's common grace. Even people who are believers are shielded from demonic forces. Again, I mean, if you're new to this, it may sound a little intense to you. And what I'm sharing with you is not extra biblical. I'm just giving you what I think the scriptures have to say and trying to make it available to us so that we can be informed about this kind of a thing. I will say that even those that you and I might know who might think that the discussion of demons in particular is a little intense and maybe perceived to be out of touch or a little too fantastical or whatever, I will say that if you even talk with them in their more vulnerable, more transparent moments, they would say to you that there's probably been a time in their life when they felt like they've had some kind of an encounter in a way that shook them up. I certainly have in my life. I've had those encounters. And so I think it's important to pay attention to, and not to give it too much credit, but to give it the credit that it does deserve in terms of its importance. I sent a text out to all of you this morning that I thought it might be good if you brought your Bibles with you. So if you have those, you can open them up. If you don't have your Bible, then you can look on Bible Gateway or Bible Hub and turn to Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. This is the primary text that I'm going to speak from. I'm going to read it, make some comments, and then probably come back to it again later as I have time to do that. But this is the man of the country or area of Gerenzes who has an unclean spirit or a demonic spirit that has possessed them. And before I read this, I want to just underscore that the prominence of Satan and demons in the Gospels is bigger than what you think, and actually is arranged in the Gospels almost from the very beginning of the Gospels. The prevalence of Satan and demons is there almost from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. So I'm going to read this in Luke chapter 8, beginning with verses 26. Then they sailed to the country of Gerenzes, which is opposite of Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you come to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and according to Mark, I think it was 2,000 pigs. And they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down to the steep bank into the lake and drowned. And when the herdsmen of the pigs saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people in the surrounding country of Gerenzes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demon had gone begged that he might be with him, that is, Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I just want to make sure I save my space here, because I'm going to return back to this particular passage. Now, it's interesting, but this remarkable account, which I think has to be one of the most dramatic narratives in the whole New Testament. I mean, once you get into the text, it's just phenomenal. And the disciples considered it to be so important that it was included in all three of the synoptic gospels. Not every story, every parable, whatever, is included in all the gospels. And I think the argument can be made that the more times you find a particular narrative or story or a parable or whatever in all of the Gospels or all of the Synoptic Gospels, the more important that event is. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all included this with just a few variations that I think help lend a bigger picture of what is going on. And so when you read this story in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, maybe I should say this. Remember when I said earlier that the prominence of Satan and demons takes place very early on in the ministry of Jesus? That when you read the whole of the New Testament, you just don't kind of like get that it's that significant. But in Matthew, for example, in chapter 4, Jesus is baptized by the Apostle John, and then right after that, Jesus has a temptation. There's the temptation of Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness by Satan. Right before he begins his ministry, Jesus has this encounter with Satan. In Mark, Jesus is baptized in chapter 1. He preaches briefly in Galilee, the same region in which he encounters this satanic this guy with who is possessed by these demons. He preaches briefly in Galilee. Then right after that, there's this temptation of Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness by Satan. Then in Mark, in chapter 1, when Jesus begins his preaching ministry in a synagogue, there is a man who is possessed by a demon who confronts Jesus, or Jesus confronts him in the synagogue. And so that takes place there. Then Jesus heals the man with the demon that we just read about in chapter 5. Mark particularly seems to have, and Mark was not a direct disciple of Jesus. Mark was influenced primarily through the apostle Paul and through Peter. So Mark took the stories as those two told them, and so Mark seems to have a kind of a more interest in demonic activity in the world in which he lived. And so it shows up in his particular gospel. Luke, which we just read from, again, there was the temptation of Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness by Satan. Then he heals the man with the unclean spirit, or the demonic spirit, right after that. So there's this encounter, there's this confrontation of Jesus with these unclean or demonic spirits from the very beginning of his ministry. If you were to talk to a lot of Christians today about, like, what is the primary purpose of Jesus, they might say, well, you know, he came to preach to help the oppressed and the poor and things like that. That's really why he came, or, you know, something like that. But it's very clear in all of the Gospels that the primary concern that Jesus has is to free us from the bondage and the hell associated with Satan and his demons. That's why he died on the cross, to spare us that kind of a punishment. So, keeping that in mind, we see then that Jesus' healing of the demon-possessed man is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 8, Mark 5, Luke 8. Now, one of the more dramatic and remarkable narratives in the whole of the New Testament. And so this is kind of like a thumbnail sketch of what's taking place here. It takes place relatively early in Jesus' ministry. It's located in the Greco-Roman region of the Gennaries. It's a hard word to say, but it's located. So if you look at the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is behind me. This is the west coast. This is on the east coast in an area called the Decapolis, 10 cities that were loosely associated and affiliated under Roman law. And so this was located in that particular area. If you were to take this story and make it visual, it really is the stuff of nightmares and horror films. I mean, if you can just imagine that. And I'm going to say more about that in a few minutes. This man is uncontrollable. He cannot be restrained. He's unclean in every conceivable way and appears to be beyond redemption until Jesus shows up. And he is not beyond redemption. And the way in which Jesus handles that legion of demons demonstrates his superiority, not only over demons, but multiple demons. And that's why the people were afraid, because they could not control this man. He was a terror. And yet, Jesus gets involved. He casts these demons out. And when the people who knew of this man and had seen of this man and had heard this man show up, here's this man sitting peacefully at the feet of Jesus, probably all cleaned up in his right mind. And the people are thinking, if we could not control this guy, but Jesus can control this guy, if they are Greco-Roman in their origin and not oriented towards Judaism, they would have no way to explain how this one man could have that much power. And they were afraid, and they asked him to leave. Now, there are some notable differences, and this is what I wanted to get to earlier, in the different Gospels, and I think you'll find these notable differences from Luke, that you will find them interesting. So in Matthew, if you read this story, Matthew says there are two demon-possessed men. And most exegetes explain it as, there could have been two, but there was one primary guy that Jesus related to, and this is the guy that you read about in Luke and Mark. Matthew says that this guy was so fierce that no one could pass that way. Now, many of us, not all, but many of us have lived in places where there was an unsavory person that lived in a house, or there was an abandoned house that you were kind of afraid of to walk past at night. This was like that, but much worse than that. He was fierce. No one could pass by. They were terrified of him. Matthew also records that when Jesus confronted the legion, that they cried out. They knew who he was. And they were terrified of Jesus. And they also knew what he was about to do. And they uttered this kind of eschatological or future-oriented thing where they said, "Have you come to torment us before the time? Have you come to torment us before the time?" So here are these demons who rebelled against God, and as part of their punishment, it's eternal torment. And apparently they get some kind of little bit of relief from that torment by being here and by possessing that guy. Apparently things are going to get much worse for them when the time comes because of their rebellion. In Mark, we read, and this is what Mark says, remember that Mark is the shortest gospel, and the word "immediately" is throughout the gospel itself. Probably the most, almost one of the most common words in the book of Mark. Jesus stepped out of the boat, and immediately there met him out of the tombs. So Jesus had this encounter with this demon-possessed guy who came out of the tombs. I think it's Mark, or it might be Matthew, where it says, "And he saw him from afar." The demon-possessed man saw Jesus from afar, and he came out of the tombs. And then Mark goes on to say, he lived among the tombs. He could not be bound, not even with chains. And whatever chains or whatever bound him, he wrenched the chains and he broke the shackles. Now you tell me, what kind of a person do you have to be able to break chains and break shackles? I don't think we're talking about the dainty little handcuffs that they put on people today. We're talking about broadband shackles and thick chains. But apparently this man had the wherewithal and the physical ability, goaded by the demons within him, to break chains, to break shackles. Mark goes on to say that night and day among the tombs, he would cry out, cutting himself with stones. Here it is. He saw Jesus from afar, came, bowed down before him, and addressed him as Most High God. I mean, in other places throughout Scripture, if somebody referred to Jesus, if they prematurely called him the Son of the Most High God, he would tell them to be quiet and don't say that to anybody. But in almost every case, this demon-possessed man referred to Jesus as the Most High God. And they asked not to be tormented. And when he asked for their name, he said, "We are legion, for we are many." So in Luke, then, just to highlight what happens in Luke, Luke met him, a man who had demons, and for a long time he wore not clothes, but lived not in a house, but among the tombs, referred to him as the Son of the Most High God. Many a time he was kept under guard, chains, shackles, and he broke them and ran into the desert. Again, in Luke, it records, "What is your name?" "Legion, for many demons have entered him," Luke records. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Apparently, the abyss is worse than where they were now. So here are some general observations when you look at all three Gospels together. And I want to say this very clearly, and I'll explain why I can say this. What happened to this man could happen to anyone. If you think this is unique only to him, you would be mistaken. Because I think there's a hierarchy of things that this man did to get himself into this kind of a trouble, This guy who was demon-possessed must have been the legendary stuff of nightmares and horror films, as I said before. He probably was a large and heavily muscled man. If you can break chains and shackles, you'd have to be pretty strong. He was no doubt filthy. He smelled. He was probably heavily scarred because he cut himself with stones. People tried to capture him. He ripped off chains and shackles. You don't do that without damaging your body. He was probably encrusted with blood and dirt. When he came out of the tombs, this is what people saw. When he was in the tombs at night, screaming and crying, and people might have walked past someone who was unaware, and they heard that and they saw him, what would you have done? Would that not have been terrifying to you? To hear that in a graveyard? To get a glimpse of this with your eyes? Pet Cemetery has nothing over on this particular story. This must have been a horrific sight. And the tragedy that's associated with where this man was in his life. I mean, how much pain and agony do you have to be in to cut yourself with rocks, to live among the tombs, to run out into the desert and to be by yourself? Now, when Jesus asked them his name and they said, "We are legion," literally, a legion was between 3,000 to 5,000 in number. Literally. Typically 5. But a Roman legion was between 3,000 and 6,000. But it usually was 5,000. So literally, if the demon said, "We are legion," if you want to take it literally, he has between 3,000 and 6,000 demons living in him. Now, it could be a kind of colloquialism, like there are a gazillion demons living in him, meaning a lot. But I don't know about you, I don't want any one of them living in me. I mean, what must it have been like to have multiple upon multiple upon multiple amounts of demons living in you in just raising your mind and your heart? And they would do that, and this is my take on it, that they would do that in such a way that they would torment him to the degree that it would not destroy him so that they could continue to live in him. They were parasites, sucking his soul dry. God's common grace prevents any of that from happening to you and to me. God's special grace, his Holy Spirit living in you, prevents that as well from any of this happening to me and to you. So in all three Gospels, the writers include this story to demonstrate Jesus' superior over demonic forces at the minimum. So how did this man become demon-possessed? Because remember, God's common grace protects us from random demon possession. So here's my take on it. So this is, there are three things I want to say about it. First, the lack of discernment with normalization and comfortable familiarity with the occult. The occult was not at all uncommon in ancient Palestine. You will remember that Canaan was judged by God and sent Israel into the land of Canaan as his judgment because they practiced the worship of Melech. And part of the practice of Melech was to offer infant children as sacrifices, burning sacrifices to Satan. That's what the worship of Melech was. The Greeks also participated in the occult, And so there were many mystery religions that were associated with, so people could be very familiar with the occult. And the more familiar you are with something, the less afraid or cautious you are with it. Familiarity breeds comfortableness. Why do I say that? Well, because in our own pop culture, through TV programming, film, and music, we have become very familiar with the occult. In just a month or two, there are going to be all kinds of movies that are going to be marketed because of Halloween in October. And all of that is very satanic and demonic. You can say I'm too conservative or whatever. I'm just saying to you, you should never get comfortable with things that highlight or that gratify evil in that way. Torture, pain, horror. And the more we see those things and the more comfortable we get, the easier it is for those things to influence our heart and our mind. Maybe not you as a believer, but certainly many believers. Don't believe me? The popularity of Wiccan and pagan religions has never been greater than what it is now. There are between 1 and 1.5 million adherents in the United States with Wiccan and pagan religions. That's a sizable number. The adherence to Satanism in the USA numbers in the tens, if not hundreds of thousands, in regard to the Church of Satan and the Satanic Temple. Worldwide, the Satanic Temple has 700,000 adherents. These are people who worship Satan. And when they worship Satan, I can promise you this, there isn't anything about that experience, there isn't anything about that religion that is good for you. There isn't anything about that religion that does not want to impact you in some kind of horrific way. So this man probably was very comfortable with certain elements of the occult in his culture at that time. Remember, he didn't grow up in Judaism. He grew up in a Greco-Roman culture. Second, there is a hierarchy and sequence for demon possession. There is. This is Rich's take. So somebody else may say something different, but I'll give you mine. The first of which is temptation. You and I are tempted every day. And we are tempted with little things, and we could be tempted with big things. But usually, the strategy of the enemy is to tempt you with little things that will lead to something bigger, that will lead to something bigger, it's like the frog in the kettle kind of thing. You just get more and more used to bigger and bigger temptations, the more of those temptations you give into. So, a temptation is the attempt to deceive and influence one's will for making choices related to attitude and behavior that are counter to God's will for us. Those choices are also on a continuum. So you can make a choice that's perfect. You can make a choice that seems to be best. You can make a choice that is good. You can make a choice that is fair. Over and against everything before that, you can make a choice that is poor, and you can make a choice that is horrible. Have any of you made a horrible choice in your life? That if you could take it back, you'd take it back. When you made that horrible choice, chances are there were a whole bunch of other choices right before that that would have been better choices on the continuum. But when we get into a situation where through temptation we get more and more comfortable with making worse and worse choices, it leads us to a place that maybe we don't really want to go. Bondage would be the second one on this continuum to possession. Bondage is a mindset and or behavior that is often invisible and or unaware that functions as a default. So you just do it naturally over which the person has very little control. It is a primary function and dysfunction of their character that has been either consciously or subconsciously rationalized as being good. There are people who are in bondage with body image. I mean, they are just obsessed with about their body image, and they don't see it as being negative. They don't see it as impacting their lives in a negative way. They are so obsessed with looking good. Their whole value structure is extended to other people who do not look good. Body image, greed, hypochondria. I know a person that is so concerned about their health that they have retreated from life in almost every conceivable way. And they are in bondage to their fear of being sick or of something making them sick. And they do not live a natural or normal life at all. They're in bondage. People can be in bondage to their sex or sexuality. Bondage can also be an addiction and often is. I do want to note that one can be in bondage in certain areas and yet function very well in others. I have an acquaintance. Part of the lens through which they see the world in the world in which they live, this lens is it's based on a monetary lens. Who has more than they? How did they get more than what they have? Was it fair? Was it unfair? Everything goes through that lens. And they are completely unaware. And they are deeply in bondage to it. That same person is very much in bondage to their body image. They live in a place where bodies are celebrated. So they're really hard on themselves and very judgmental about others at times, about their body image, about their bodies. They're in bondage and they don't see it. Shapes their life, rules how they spend their time. Bondage. And everyone in this room has probably flirted with bondage in some way or another. Some people are in bondage because they always have to be right. Some people are in bondage where they just can't organize their lives. Some people are in bondage where they have to organize every little thing, every infinitesimal kind of little thing, and they hold other people to that kind of standard as well, and they just can't understand why people can't be that way. And it could be they're flirting with a bondage. It's good to be organized. It's good to be relaxed. But there's a balance. Oppression. This demon-possessed man, no doubt, was oppressed. Oppression is a regular, specific, and powerful demonic spiritual attack through the use of temptation, usually in an area or issue of one's life. You feel oppressed. These attacks are expedited because the demonic forces sense a significant vulnerability that, if exploited, can ultimately place a person under their control and or destroy them. Oppression works when a person becomes disenchanted, when they lose hope, when they experience deep despair, when they are in fear, or when they have real anger. Everyone in this room has vulnerabilities that if the enemy thinks that they can exploit it, so it's like if this person, so they'll think it's like this, that if you are vulnerable to the degree that they can pressure that area of your life so much, it's like the straw that broke the camel's back. They could just add that one extra straw in that oppression, then it will break the back of your life and of your spirit and of your soul, and you will become theirs. And there are many people who are oppressed. And there are many people, so many people who are in bondage seek mental health. Many people who are oppressed seek mental health. But oppression is a real thing. So you have to be sure that you're strong in the Lord, that you never lose hope, that you trust in what He's doing in your life, and that if there's a test or a difficulty or whatever, that you lean into it, not away from it, and know that God will bring you through. Possession. This is what happened to this guy ultimately. The indwelling of demonic forces in a person who has decided to surrender, submit, and serve. That is the same formula for a believer. You surrender, you submit, and you choose to serve. A person who surrenders and submits and serves demonic forces does that as if they were God. In almost all cases, this involves the person actually inviting those dark forces into their life. Which is what I think this man who was demon-possessed did. The man possessed by a legion of demons on some level worked through the sequence of cultural influences, temptation, bondage, oppression, and possession. All of those steps were most likely incremental. Most of us who think that in terms of how God works or how maybe Satan works is that it's always these big events. It is hardly ever the big events. Solomon chapter 2, the Songs of Solomon in chapter 2 says, it is the little foxes that destroy the grapevines. It's the small things in life that we choose not to deal with that become bigger things and still bigger things and still bigger things. If we don't deal with the foxes, then we're not dealing with the fact that they're digging around the roots of the vines. If they dig around the roots of the vines and they kill the vines, then we don't get what the vine is supposed to produce for us. So, here are three, I think, very important takeaways in conclusion. First, when Satan and demons are in control, this is their idea, I misspelled there. This is their idea of what it means for a man to be living his best life. When the demons took over control of that man, this was their version of his best life. This is what they wanted for him. Is that a best life? That's a life of horror. So it is the exact opposite of shalom, the exact opposite of peace. It is the exact opposite of flourishing. God wants us to flourish. He wants us to flourish in this life. Flourish in our heart. Flourish in our souls. Flourish in our mind. Flourish in our relationships. Flourish in this life. He wants that for us. But what happened to this man is the exact opposite of that. While they fed on him, he lived a horrific life in which he was filthy and blood encrusted and scarred and rejected and terrified of. He had no one. He lived in tombs. He ran into the desert. It was the exact opposite. That's the plan and the design of our ancient enemy and enemies, Satan, his demons. So, when we go back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. Remember, this, they saw in graphic detail, even more than what I've described to you, they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Flourishing. Jesus saved him from that horror, and now he was flourishing at the feet of Jesus. He was clothed. They wouldn't have clothed him without bathing him first. He was bathed. Gone was the dirt, the encrusted blood. Hidden were the scars that he gave to himself and that were given to him when people tried to bind him. The second takeaway is that Jesus reigns supreme over all the demonic forces, including Satan. His casting out of the legion of demons and taming the healing of a man that no one could help sent an incredible message regarding his power and his sufficiency. It was a declaration that he was greater than Satan and his legions of demons. And finally, and this is really important too, no one is beyond hope or the grace of God to be saved from their sin. This formerly demon-possessed man is probably the most extreme example of how far you can be from God and still be redeemed. This man had no hope. He had no people. He had no love. He had no nurture. He had no care. He was reviled. He was feared. He was rejected. He was ignored. He was all of that. And yet Jesus shows up and he saves him from a legion of demons. And he restores him and allows him to become a flourishing individual. This is probably the most extreme example in the whole of Scripture. You cannot out-sin God's grace. So I don't know. I mean, I know where a lot of you are, but I don't know where some of you are in relationship to how far you might be from God. I've shared with you before, my brother Bill, who served as an infantryman and as a sniper, as a helicopter gunman in Vietnam, that he believed that he was beyond God's grace for all the things that he had to do while he was there. And would not consider becoming a Christian because of that. But I'm here to tell you that he did make a commitment to Christ. He does believe that God can forgive him for the things that he did. And I'm saying to you that if that's what keeps you from considering Jesus, then let that eviscerate altogether the idea that God is judgmental and God is unkind and God wants to punish. It's the furthest thing from that. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Jesus Christ died on the cross to spare us from what this man experienced in this world. And then Jesus Christ died on the cross to spare us what will happen to those who go into the next world on steroids in terms of what the demon-possessed man experienced. It's much worse in the abyss. I mean, the demons alluded to that. Jesus died on the cross to spare us from that. If that is what happened to this man on this side of hell, what do you think it's like on the other side? And maybe you don't believe in that. You cannot believe in that if you want. But what if you're wrong?